Before we read the Word of God this morning, I would like to just say thank you to Mark for the kind words of welcome into your midst this morning. It's just a real pleasure for my wife Joan and I to be with you here and to share in the fellowship of your fellowship here down south. I've always had a warm spot in my heart for the work of the Lord down south. Did work down further south in Wicklow and Carlow a number of years ago. And we always remember the work done here and look to the Lord to yet bring great harvest for his kingdom in this part of his vineyard. Now what I want to do in the three sessions that we have together is just to look at what, for some strange reason, it seems to me is a very neglected passage in the Gospels of our Lord Jesus Christ, a very neglected incident in the life of our Lord Jesus. I was just speaking to someone earlier on this morning and remarking that, you know, you get scores and scores of books, for example, written in the temptations of Jesus and some of the other events in the life of our Savior. But in this particular incident that we're going to be looking at in these three sessions, I only know of one volume. Now, I'm sure there are others somewhere, but I only know of one volume written, I think, late 19th century on this particular passage. It's entitled The Glory of God in the Transfiguration of Jesus. And that's really what we're going to be looking at, the Transfiguration this morning. We're going to look at the Transfiguration in the experience of our Lord. And this evening, God willing, we look at the Transfiguration and the experience of the disciples as it relates to them, particularly this overlap there. But we just want to point out the emphasis in these respects. And then, God willing, in the morning, we'll look at what we would call post-Transfiguration reality in what happened when they came down, on the way down from the mountain, and what happened on the way down when they met up with the other disciples. Now this morning we're going to read together from this incident as it's recorded in the Gospel of our Lord Jesus, written by Mark. And Mark chapter 9, and we'll read from verse 2 down to the end of verse 13. Mark chapter 9 at verse 2. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into an high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And there appeared unto them Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And suddenly, when they had looked round about, they saw no man any more, save Jesus only with themselves. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen, till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with them, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. And he asked them, saying, Why say the scribes that Elias must first come? And he answered and told them, Elias verily cometh first, and restoreth all things, and how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things, and be set at naught. But I say unto you, that Elias is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed. as it is written of him. Amen, and may the Lord once more add his blessing to the reading of his holy and inspired word. Now let's bow again for prayer. O Lord our God, we seek to humbly and reverently bring our minds and our whole beings under the authority of your word as we gather before your presence once more in this place. We come to do what we have been exhorted to do. In the words of the prophet Habakkuk long ago, and in the psalms that we have been singing, we come to give thanks and praise unto our God, the Lord Most High. We acknowledge with the psalmist David that you are a God who is to be praised. From the rising of the sun unto the going down of the same is the name of the Lord to be praised. Lord, we thank you that you are the God who has revealed yourself. You have revealed yourself of old unto your people again and again. You have manifested yourself in outward things around us. Day after day shows forth your glory and the greatness of your power, and your beauty and your might. Lord, we come to you and we acknowledge you in all the works of your creation and your faithfulness to us in your providence from day to day. But we thank you that you are the God who has also revealed yourself in things inward, in those things which pertain to our relationship with yourself and our salvation. We thank you that you are the sovereign Lord, who in the wonder of your purposes has chosen to glorify yourself, to magnify your name, sending forth your Son into this world to take our place. We thank you, Father, that he lived the life that we should have lived, didn't live. He died the death that we should have died, dare not die. O God, we come to you and we thank you for the wonder of your grace in Jesus. We come acknowledging our utter sinfulness and our helplessness always before you. We come acknowledging our need of grace and of mercy every passing moment. We pray that you will minister to us now through your word. Bless our worship as we continue in it. We thank you for this day that you have given, and corporately we can gather together as your church with all your people, wherever they are today. Lord, bless your church today. And grant, O God, that we may see the prayer of the prophet of old answered in the reviving of your work once again. Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you, and that your name may be honored amongst us? We ask all these things in Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Now, as I've already said, what we want to look at for a little while is this account of the Transfiguration, and we want to place the emphasis this morning on the experience of our Lord as it is revealed in the narrative here. Now, you may remember that in chapter 8 there was a decided emphasis, a change of emphasis in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Before this particular time, before chapter 8, Jesus had been ministering largely to the crowds with interludes of instruction for the disciples. This is an emphasis in the structure of Matthew's gospel, perhaps more than the other records. But from this particular point, you will notice that Jesus begins to minister mainly to the disciples, while still caring for the needs of the people who came to him. And this trend is evident throughout the chapter to which we now turn here, Matthew chapter 9, and particularly in this transfiguration event. 6 days it was, we read here, after the previous recorded incident. Jesus took Peter together with the sons of thunder, James and John, and he ascended a mountain where they witnessed this very significant event in his life. Now, there's been a lot of talk about the geography of this. If they were still in the same region where they were, that is the Galilean region, then Mount Tabor, which has for some reason become the traditional site where the incident is believed to occur, then that would have to be ruled out. And there have been numerous suggestions, and it doesn't really matter. The geography is not all that important. It's difficult to pinpoint exactly which mountain top it was where this incident happened. But the exact location is not important. It's what took place there that really matters. And as I've already indicated, there are two ways of looking at the event. One is from the perspective of Jesus himself. The other is from that of the disciples who accompanied him. And the incident had very deep significance for the present and future experience of both these parties, both Jesus and the disciples. And that's why we need to consider both perspectives in order to understand it properly. Now, there's obviously a lot of overlap in these two perspectives, but this morning we're going to confine ourselves largely to the experience of our Lord. And there are several matters that we need to grasp in this connection. The first is the importance of the context in which it occurred. And then there is the importance of the change in our Lord's appearance in the Transfiguration. And the third thing is the importance of the significance of the two visitors there. There's not only the disciples there, not only Jesus, but there were these other two visitors, Elijah and Moses. And then the fourth thing is the nature of the conversation in which they were engaged during the Transfiguration. So it's the importance of these that we want to look at, and someone might say, well, what of the importance to us? Well, suffice to say at this stage that anything that focuses our attention upon our Lord Jesus Christ, anything that increases our vision of the glory and the wonder of his person and work, is essential subject matter for the Christian, for any Christian, or even any would-be Christian. Martin Luther in his day, whenever he was encountering the desire of those who wanted to speculate on the hidden purposes and the secret will of divine majesty, he just simply drew them up with a jerk and exhorted them, let man occupy himself with God incarnate. That is, with Jesus crucified. Because it's only in him and it's only through him that we can come to know God, and that we ever will have any knowledge of God's hidden purposes. But that's something that's way up ahead. We are to focus our attention on Jesus. And that's precisely what this incident exhorts us to do. So let's look at the context in which it occurred, first of all. Now, the immediate context was the need that Jesus felt for prayer at this particular time. It's Luke in his account that tells us that this was actually the purpose for which Jesus went up the mountain, Luke chapter 9 and verse 28. And it was probably evening time when they ascended the mountain. If so, then the transfiguration would have occurred during the night while Jesus was praying, and as Luke also adds, the disciples were asleep. That's verse 32 in Luke 9. Now, we don't know how long the transfiguration lasted or how long the disciples slept. We just simply know that they awoke to this amazing sight and experience before they descended the mountain again, which Luke informs us was actually the day after they ascended. That's why I suggest that it must have taken place during the night. Jesus was, of course, constantly in communion with his Father in heaven. But there were crucial times in the ministry of Jesus, you will notice, when the need for particular lengthened seasons of prayer were emphasized. And this point in his ministry was such an one. Now in chapter 8, if you go back there for a moment, it was the experience in the conversation of Jesus with the disciples at Caesarea Philippi that marked this definite turning point in his ministry. Mark begins the record of this transfiguration event by saying that it was 6 days after. Now that's very important for the simple reason that Mark seldom mentions specific time references in his narrative. And when he does so, it's for some very good reason. And the good reason here is that he obviously wants to connect this event with what happened 6 days before. So what did happen 6 days before? One thing was that the disciples had now shown that they now grasped much more clearly who Jesus was. You remember Jesus said to them, "Whom do men say that I am?" And they replied and they said, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist risen from the dead. Some say you're Elias or one of the other prophets." And Jesus said to them, "Well, who do you say I am?" And you remember it was Peter who answered on behalf of the other disciples. He said, "We believe that you are the one who was to be sent. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now that meant that Jesus could now direct his attention much more intently on teaching the disciples how he was going to accomplish his task. They knew who it was had come. He was the Christ, the Deliverer. He was the King. He was going to set up his kingdom. They had also grasped that he was the Son of the living God. God had revealed this to them by his Spirit as they listened to the teaching of Jesus. And you notice that from this point, Jesus proceeded to make the first explicit statement concerning the fact that he was going to suffer. He was going to be killed. He was going to rise again from the dead. Mark 8:31 tells us that. You see what was to the forefront of Jesus' thought now. From this time forward, you see, his face was more steadfast, set toward Jerusalem and toward Calvary. But something else happened at Caesarea Philippi. This vivid awareness of Jesus' saving mission revealed to the disciples by the Father in heaven was also accompanied by a further subtle satanic attempt through Peter, the very person who had made the confession, to entice Jesus away from the path of suffering and death, away from the cross, and to establish a kingdom by worldly means. And so strong was the force of this temptation that Jesus had to actually rebuke Peter for refusing to believe that the cross was necessary. You remember what Peter said to him, "Lord, this will not be unto you. This is not the way." Talking about what? Suffering? Rejection? Being killed? This is not the way. You remember what Jesus had to say to him, "Get behind me, Satan. For you are not focusing on God's ways, but man's ways." Very interesting, isn't it? Here's a man who, just a moment before, Jesus was saying of him, Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonas. Flesh and blood has not revealed it unto you, but my Father in heaven. What a moment. What a revelation. And yet, one moment later, you find the same disciple aligned with the enemy. So much so that Jesus has to say, "Get behind me, Satan. For you do not savor what is of God and what is of man." Now in this experience in the mountaintop, God the Father at this crucial juncture in Jesus' experience was once again setting his seal upon his way. The way that had been determined in the council chambers of eternity. That Jesus would be the Lamb slain. He's the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. His way was the way of the cross. And God is setting a seal upon that way again. Upon the mission in which his Son was engaged. He had done this before, you remember, when Jesus commenced his mission, as it were, his earthly ministry. You remember in a similar manner at his baptism. Notice the similar testimony in both occasions. He says, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." He says now. And on that occasion he said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." You see what God the Father is doing here. He's confirming that Jesus is doing his will. And the Father is strengthening him against any further satanic temptation to turn aside, assuring him that he is on course for accomplishing the work that he had been given to do. So that's the importance of the context in this. And the lesson here is the manner in which God the Father strengthened his Son. You remember again when Jesus expressed how the whole pressure of this was upon him, the pressure of the cross, shadow of the cross already falling across his pathway. You remember in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus said, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." And after that, there were angels appeared unto him, strengthening him. The Father was strengthening him for what lay ahead. And that's exactly what the Father is doing in the experience of Jesus here also, in the context in which it occurred. The second thing we mentioned here was the change that was affected in the appearance of our Lord. Notice how Mark puts it. It says he was transfigured before them, and his raiment became radiant, intensely white, such as no refiner of cloth on earth could bleach. And Matthew also adds that his face shone like the sun. And Luke says that his appearance was altered, or it literally became other. Luke doesn't seem to be able to say what the other is, but it just simply means what we would say, it was different. Gloriously different. The gospel writers just seem to have difficulty in describing what was actually happening. And we therefore can't say with absolute certainty what was involved in this visible change in the appearance of Jesus. You'll notice that it affected not only his actual bodily appearance, but also his clothing. I suppose the nearest parallel that we have to it is the appearance of the same Jesus in his glorified state in the island of Patmos. You remember that there John said he saw one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his countenance was as the sun shines in his strength. Revelation chapter 1. And the similar language here just emphasizes that it was a heavenly visitation. In other words, the whole event was bathed in a heavenly atmosphere, a heavenly brightness. And that the human appearance of Jesus manifested for a time something of that heavenly glory that was his by sovereign right. You notice that there's no hint that the two visitors manifested anything like the appearance of Jesus. Only he was transfigured in this way. And if we consider the meaning of the word itself, it may well have some bearing on the matter. The Greek word is actually the word metamorphose. And it's the word from which we get the English word metamorphosis. It's used of the kind of change that a caterpillar undergoes whenever it develops into a butterfly. And the principle that's emphasized in the word is that the movement of change is from the inside to the outside. In Jesus' case, then, the brightness was most likely something of the glory of Jesus' divine nature, which had been veiled in his incarnation, but was now being manifested temporarily through the human nature that he had assumed. And this, of course, would be a token of the glorified state of that human nature which lay beyond the accomplishing of his work. In this way, God was reminding his Son of the glory that would most certainly follow his crucifixion and resurrection. And more than that, the Father was again attesting his pleasure in the person and life and in the teaching and work of his Son. "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." In other words, the Father was honoring and glorifying his Son on earth. And he was doing that in the context of what his Son was on earth to do. In the midst of enduring all the miseries of this life and going to such a death, a horrendous death, on the cross of Calvary, he is glorifying his Son. God was honoring him and glorifying him on earth, just as the Son at the same time is seeking to glorify the Father in what he is doing. You get this glory that is expressed between the persons of the Godhead so wonderfully illustrated in Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17. And years later, whenever Peter was writing one of his letters to the churches in Asia Minor, Peter bore testimony to the fact that this is what God was doing on this occasion. He described what they had seen, and this is how he put it. He says, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." And then he went on to say that Jesus was here receiving honor and glory from God the Father. 2 Peter 1:16-17. So God was not only strengthening his Son for the task that he had been given to do, he was also honoring him, glorifying him in the actual doing of it. And that's what is manifest here in the experience of our Savior. The third thing we mentioned was the companions who appeared to Jesus during the Transfiguration. Now, there's been a great deal of speculation as to why it was Moses and Elijah who appeared with Jesus on the Mount. And among some of the ideas discussed is the unusual exit of both these men from the world after their ministries were fulfilled. You remember how the body of one of them caused considerable dispute. You read about it in Deuteronomy 34:1-8. Recall how after Moses was taken up Mount Nebo, God told him that he wouldn't enter into the promised land, but that he would get a view of it, and he took him up Mount Nebo to obtain a view of the promised land. And then immediately after that, he died and was buried by God in a valley near Beth Peor in the land of Moab. And much, much later, Jude, in his little letter, the penultimate book in the New Testament, he tells us that Michael the archangel was involved with Satan in a dispute over the body of Moses. Now, there's no indication whatsoever as to what the dispute was about, and we've just simply got to leave it at that. But this is one thing that we note about Moses here. The other visitor, that is Elijah, he didn't die at all. He was translated, one of two men in the Old Testament times who were translated. The other one was Enoch. But Elijah was taken directly to heaven by a whirlwind, 2 Kings chapter 2. And these unusual circumstances in the departure of these two men have led some to regard their reappearance in the Mount of Transfiguration as, well, in the case of Moses, a token of the resurrection of believers at the coming again of Christ. And in the case of Elijah, of the translation of those who are still alive at the coming of Christ. But it seems to me, in looking at that suggestion, that, well, it's pretty harmless conjecture. And there may be some truth in it. But whenever we set speculation aside, it seems to me indisputably evident that Moses and Elijah were primarily there with Jesus in what they were in their own callings and ministry. They were there as the respective representatives, the representatives of their respective ministries. One as the giver of God's law in the renewal of the covenant at Sinai, and the other as one of the prophets who proclaimed the law and the judgments of God and also the promises of salvation through Christ who is to come. And you may remember that Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said that he did not come to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. In other words, the law and the prophets were always pointing to Jesus. And the words they proclaimed were now being fulfilled in the teaching and the ministry and the mission of Jesus. So you see that what has been clearly shown here is the harmony between the teaching of Jesus and the work of Jesus and what had been taught in Old Testament times. So I'm glad you know that Brother Darling preached from the Old Testament, because we're concentrating on the New. There's no change of message. Because the Old Testament just points in the same direction, pointing forward, as the New Testament points back. It's pointing to Jesus. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And you see, this was very important in Jesus' own day because of the continuing clash between his teaching and that of the Pharisees and the other religious leaders. Indeed, on one occasion, you remember, the Pharisees said that they were Moses' disciples. And went on to add, God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, that's Jesus, we don't know where he's from. John chapter 9. And Jesus pointed out, however, that if they had really believed what Moses taught, they would have believed in him. And actually, in another place, in Luke chapter 16, Jesus made it clear that the teaching of Moses and the prophets was actually sufficient to lead men to repentance and to faith in Christ. And when the rich man in hell wanted Lazarus to be sent back to earth, remember, to warn his brothers, remember what he was told. He said, if they do not believe Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even though someone were to rise from the dead. And when Jesus later taught the disciples in the Emmaus Road about what had happened to him, Luke says that beginning at Moses and the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. In other words, Moses and the prophets were pointing to him, the one who had come to fulfill all the righteousness revealed in the law, the one who had come to fulfill all the prophetic expression and exposition of that law. If the appearance of Moses and Elijah was confirming that Jesus was indeed the Christ, the one who has come to fulfill all that the law and the prophets had pointed to. Now, this is something that's very important for our day as well, for the simple reason that there are still many teachers, some of them, of course, from the dispensational schools, and now some from the New Covenant theological stables, who want to separate Moses and Christ. Mm-hmm. Who want to separate the Sinaitic covenant from the covenant of grace. They want to drive a wedge between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and they threaten the unity of the covenant of grace and the one way of salvation that God has provided in Christ for all men in all ages. And it also has application to the way that people want to ignore the work of Christ and still look to Moses and the law in order to find a righteousness of their own that they think will give them acceptance with God. But what's being emphasized here is the simple fact that Jesus has no quarrel with Moses or the prophets. His quarrel is with those who wrongly interpret Moses and the prophets. Moses and the prophets always direct us to Jesus, to focus our attention upon him. And of course, that's where the last thing that I mentioned has its emphasis. The conversation with Moses and Elijah that Jesus had up there. Matthew and Mark simply say that they talked together. It's Luke who tells us what they actually talked about. And Luke tells us it was about his departure, or the word that's translated departure there, it's literally the word for exodus. His decease or his exodus that he was to accomplish at Jerusalem. What was Moses and Elijah discussing with Jesus? They were talking about the cross. They were talking about his crucifixion, which we have already seen come to the forefront at this particular time. This change in the emphasis in Jesus' ministry. And here again we see in a more focused way that the ultimate interest and purpose of the work and ministry of the law and the prophets is the cross of Christ and the salvation that Jesus was to accomplish through it. You see, the use of the word exodus in relation to the suffering and death of Jesus is very significant. You remember the Exodus in the Old Testament marked the deliverance of the children of Israel from the bondage of Egypt. You remember how that was accomplished. It was through the substitutionary death of the Passover lamb and the sprinkling of its blood upon the doorposts and the lintel of each home. And God said, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." Meaning that the angel of death would not visit that home to take away the firstborn. And the exodus from Egypt, therefore led by God's servant Moses, was always a type of what Christ, God's Son, would come to accomplish. And that's why successive deliverances given to God's people in Old Testament times were interpreted by the prophets in terms of exodus. The return from the captivity in Babylon is a notable example here. Both Jeremiah and Ezekiel refer to that return in terms of an exodus. And of course it led them on to speak of the deliverer, the great deliverer. He was to come to free his people from the bondage of sin. The Exodus therefore signifies what Jesus was to accomplish on the cross. Paul described the work of the cross by saying, "For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." Jesus is the Lamb of God, dying in our place, taking our punishment, so that the wrath of God that's our due on account of our sins might no longer rest upon us, but that we might be delivered from the bondage to sin and from its eternal penalty. It's little wonder then that this topic of conversation between Jesus and Moses and Elijah on the mount focused upon the cross. What mutual joy it must have generated. What encouragement for the Savior as he would go back down into the midst of the darkness and the miseries and the dereliction and the death through which he was going to accomplish his deliverance. You can see what this meant for Jesus in his experience at that time. Whenever we consider these four factors in the experience of our Lord in the Transfiguration, it's not difficult at all to see what this great event is intended to set before us primarily. It's nothing other than the greatness, the glory of the person and the work of Jesus Christ as the Lord from heaven who has come to save sinners. You see, it shows that the work of salvation that was to take place was something that has its origin in heaven, is something that is affected by the power of heaven operating on earth, and something that has as its ultimate goal the glorification of all God's people for all eternity in heaven. And it shows us how Jesus was being strengthened, he was being honored, he was being confirmed, he was being encouraged in the task that was assigned him by the Father. And it's intended to teach us, as it was to teach Peter and James and John, that we could not be saved and we could not be brought to glory by anyone other than the eternal Son of God, or by any other way than that which he was to open up through his death on the cross. You see, only one who came from the Father's glory could accomplish that work. Only one who did the Father's will could accomplish that work. Only one who could satisfy the justice of the Father's law could accomplish that work. And only one with whom and with whose work the Father was well pleased could be a saviour of sinners at all. As Francis Alexander once expressed it, there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gates of heaven and let us in. We just simply could not be saved by any other means than by that which Christ has accomplished in his life and his death and his resurrection. He provided the necessary righteousness we don't have to find acceptance with God. He provided the necessary atonement to atone for our sins, to take away its penalty. And he secured the necessary victory that you and I could never win over sin and death and hell and Satan himself. You see, to subtract anything at all from that work Jesus had come to do would be, as an old Scotchman said, it would spulzy God of his glory. And to add anything to it would just be an insult to the peculiar glory of it. Or to look at it from another perspective, only one could restore again to man what was lost in the fall and be qualified to be a saviour of men. And what was that? Well, it was nothing other than the glory and the image of God that was reflected in the creation and in the unfallen state of our first parents, and now reflected again in the character and the word of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus has come to do. To restore the image of God in the people of God. To give back to us what was lost, and indeed to give to us something that is even far, far greater than that. And the wonderful thing is we can know something of that here and now, even in the midst of our pilgrimage through this life, with all its troubles and temptations and trials. As one old writer put it, the men of grace have found glory begun below. Celestial fruits and earthly ground, from faith and hope may grow. But it will be at the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Christ of the Transfiguration, that we will know that lost glory again in all its fullness. And indeed, we'll know it beyond anything that Adam and Eve ever knew. Thanks be to God. Now let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you once again for the privilege of engaging our hearts and our minds in the truths that you have revealed to us in your word. Thank you for the manner in which you have caused this record to be recorded long ago, that we might have the very word of God before us, and that we might know from that word the way of salvation that you have provided for us in your Son. We pray, O God, that you will bless that word to each of our hearts now, whatever our condition and our needs may be, that Christ himself will be honoured and glorified in the fulfilment of his work in us, that he will see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. We ask it in his great name. Amen. Amen.
We'll close our service by singing Psalm 45, the second version of Psalm 45. And there is a sense in which at the Transfiguration, our Lord Jesus Christ became what he was. And we have in this Psalm, the second version, on the bottom of page 86, verses 1 to 3, a description of the beauty and the glory and the majesty of our Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 45 and the second version, verses 1 to 3, and we'll stand to sing and then we'll remain standing for the benediction.
My heart inviting is good matter in a song. I speak the things that I have made, which to the King belong, which to the King. As is the pen. Thou fairest of all men, grace in thy lips doth flow, and therefore blessings evermore on thee doth God bestow, on thee doth God bestow. Thy sword gird on thy thigh, thou that art most of might, appear in dreadful majesty, and in thy glory bright, and in thy glory bright.
Our God, we thank you for what we have heard. We pray, Lord, that you would bless the ministry of thy word to our souls and make Christ more glorious in our eyes. Oh, help us. We give thee thanks for the lunch that we shall receive shortly. We thank you for every good and perfect gift that comes from the Father of lights. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Amen.